You can open your Bibles now, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, or as we've been calling it, the Sermon to the Hebrews, chapter 12. This morning, the passage we'll be considering comes to us from verses 25 to 29. But we're going to give special attention this morning to verses 25 to 27. And Lord willing, we'll take up the rest of that next Lord's Day. So Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 25. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. As we take up the beginning of this final section of chapter 12, we do well to keep in mind what the preacher is in the midst of talking about here. He's in the midst of telling us about the supernatural, the heavenly nature, if you will, of corporate worship. He's in the midst of telling us about the ways that when we worship, heaven comes down to earth. Or if you prefer, the ways that we on earth are taken up into heaven to come into God's holy presence, to assemble together with the host of heaven, to offer praise and worship to the Lord. So this is a very exciting thing that he's talking about here in this passage. And so in the midst of talking about the wonders of worship, he now turns his attention to what our response should be. He's going to provide us with some application, you see, to go along with the doctrine that he's just taught us. Having come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, on this particular day that the church on earth gathers together with the church in heaven, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? How are we to conduct ourselves in the midst of this very special occasion in which we find ourselves? Well, he tells us, and he does so by first of all reminding us of the fact that we are in the presence of God right now. And he does that by telling us that God is speaking to us right now in the present. And so the primary thing he would have us to do is to see to it that we hear and heed what the Lord is saying to us. Now, in addition to this, and something we'll look at, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, is that another byproduct of understanding this is that we then come into the presence of God with reverence and awe, right? With a healthy respect and godly fear for the Lord. But today, we're just going to consider that response that we ought to have with regard to his voice. We are to hear and to heed what the Lord is saying to us. Now, of course, if you've been with us throughout this series, you'll know that this isn't the first time that the preacher has taken up the subject of the Lord speaking and the need for us to give heed to the Lord's voice. In fact, you'll recall that he even opens this sermon, doesn't he? He opens this sermon telling us how it is that the Lord had spoke in times past, through the prophets, but that in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The sermon itself opens with this concept of the fact that God is speaking to his people. He mentions it again in chapter 2 and then in chapter 3 and then in the most recently in the previous section where we were told that the blood of Jesus himself speaks to us. So God is speaking to us. And this isn't a new subject. Now, it's the fact that it's not a new subject tells us that it's a subject that the preacher feels compelled to repeat over and over and over again. It's of such importance that before closing his sermon, you see, we're almost at the end of his sermon, aren't we? But before he closes his sermon, he feels compelled to reiterate it once again, even though he said it plenty of times before. He says it again. So we can be sure that this is a very important matter, given the frequent repetition throughout the sermon. Indeed, it's an important matter that is not only brought up by this particular preacher, but it's brought up all throughout Scripture. But here, for the final time, the preacher sets out to impress us with the importance of the matter once again. And he does so using that familiar mode or way of speaking that he has used all throughout his sermon. By now, you will have noticed that one of the ways the preacher likes to drive home his points is through the use of comparison and contrast. Well, he makes use of that mode here once again. Just like he has done in other places, he makes his argument here from the lesser to the greater. And he does so with the use of that familiar phrase, how much more? How much more? That should be a phrase that is very familiar to you by now that who've been going with us through this series in Hebrews. We've come across it a number of times. How much more? Well, in this section, he compares and contrasts what God said to his people at Mount Sinai to what he is now saying to his people from Mount Zion. And he makes the case that if people refused to heed and to hear God's voice when he spoke from the earth at Mount Sinai, and they suffered death as a result of their not listening, then he makes the case, what do you suppose will happen to us if we refuse to hear and to heed his voice now, even as he is speaking to us in the present from heaven? Note the comparison and the contrast. In the Old Covenant, when the Lord spoke from Mount Sinai, he spoke from earth, and he did so in such a way that the people were very much aware of his holiness and their sin. You recall how we looked at that last Lord's Day, the terror and the fright that struck the people as God spoke, and the earth trembled, and the people were scared so much so that they said, "We can't hear anymore. Stop." Right? The people were very much aware on that day when God was speaking on Sinai. They were very much aware of his holiness, and they were very much aware also of their sin. See, the two can't go together, right? And then with the giving of his law, he provided his people with instruction as to how they could approach him and have communion with him by the typical and shadowy ceremonies that he prescribed to them. So that's what the Lord spoke back at Mount Sinai. That's the situation that occurred back then. Well, since that time, Jesus has come. And with his coming, he has fulfilled the law. He came and he lived a perfect life of keeping God's law for us. And by going to the cross, he suffered the curse of the law for us. Not only that, but he also provided us with the completion of God's perfect revelation, right? And so the question now is, if those who refuse to heed God's incomplete revelation, by which they worship God in types and shadows and were judged with the sentence of death, then how much more shall we not escape if we refuse to heed his complete revelation as it's found not only in the giving of the law, but also in the gospel, and not just in types and shadows, but in the substance and reality of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're far more privileged than they were, and so there's a greater obligation upon us. Notice also the way that the preacher compares and contrasts the timing and the recipients of these revelations from God. He begins by addressing his hearers in the present tense. He says to them, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. He's speaking there in the present tense. The hearers who were listening to his sermon when he was giving it here, and he's also speaking to us as we are sitting here in this place, and this is all occurring in the present tense. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. And the voice of God that they were hearing, and the very same voice that we are now hearing, is spoken in the present. And so he begins with the present. But then you'll notice he turns to the past. He likes to contrast things, right? Speaking in the present, he turns then to the past, and he says then, if they, speaking of them, those other people way back then, if they did not escape who refused, past tense, this is something they've already done, they refused him who spoke, again past tense, he spoke to them. So present tense, going then back to the past, and then he once again returns to the present. But this time, not just speaking to his hearers, but also including himself in the admonition. Look at the way he puts it. Now he says, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? You see, he and everyone who hears in the present needs to learn from those who heard God speak in the past and who had refused to hear him. This is very much like what he has already said back in chapter 3. Do you remember what he said there back in chapter 3? He said, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? So he's already used the example of the people of the past and their unbelief, and because of their unbelief, their failure then to enter into God's rest. We're to learn from the past. God spoke to them in the past, and he speaks to us now in the present. Notice also the contrast between God speaking from earth and him speaking from heaven. At Mount Sinai, God's voice shook the earth. And so the argument goes like this. If God's voice shook the earth when he spoke on the earth, and if hearing his voice struck fear in them who heard it, and they died for refusing to listen to his voice, then how do you think we should respond to hearing his voice even right now from heaven? The answer is obvious. We should listen. We should hear and heed, or else we are going to end up just like them. It should be quite obvious that if refusing to hear God's revelation at Mount Sinai didn't go unpunished, then to refuse to hear his final revelation through his Son will most certainly not go unpunished. You see, the reason the preacher uses such a strong warning here is tied to the greatness of the blessings that God's people enjoy in the new covenant. Given all that the Lord has done for us in and through Jesus Christ, we, you see, have a greater responsibility to listen to God's voice, to be conscionable hearers of what the Lord is saying to us. You see, the greater the privilege and the greater blessings we enjoy, the deeper and greater is our obligation to the Lord. Jesus said, "To whom much is given, from him much will be required." How much more can the Lord give to us than he has given to us in the giving of his only begotten Son? How much more can he give to us? Furthermore, not only do higher privileges and greater blessings require greater obligations from us, but refusing to receive and to appreciate those privileges and blessings incur deeper guilt and then, as a result, a greater condemnation. Hebrews 2, 2 and 3. Preacher said this back then, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" What then should we expect if we neglect so great a salvation that God has provided for us? Notice also here the inseparable connection between God and his word. To refuse his word, to refuse to hear his word, is to refuse him. You see, you can't receive one and not the other. If you would have God, you must also receive his word. If you would know God, you must know him as he has revealed himself by his word. The two are inseparable. Furthermore, for those who think that they can have a right relationship with God, but yet not agree with what he says in his word, find themselves in a very strange conundrum. God and his word go together. Now, we do well to consider something at this point, and that is we need to understand the fact that God still speaks to us today in the present. How does he do that? Well, of course, it's easy to understand how this is the case when we sit down to read his word, or even when we sit in a place like this and hear his word read to us aloud. It's easy to understand that God speaks to us in the present through his word. That's easy enough to understand. But we also hear him speak to us in the present through the preaching of his word. Through the preaching of his word. Indeed, this morning, through this weak vessel that stands before you here, even now, God is speaking to you at this time through the preaching of His Word. Now, how do we know this? Well, we know this by what we are told throughout the Scriptures. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this now because we did spend a whole sermon on this subject a while back, which if you'd like to listen to, you can go back to reformvoice.com or sermon audio. You can listen to it there. But I will offer just a couple of thoughts to show that this is, in fact, what the Scriptures teach. Indeed, when a man has been commissioned by Jesus through the church to be set apart to preach the Word of God, it is Jesus Himself who speaks through that man in his capacity as a preacher. If you'd like, you could turn to Romans 10 for a passage that will make this point clear. In Romans 10, and in verses 13 to 17, the Apostle Paul says this: "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The first question Paul asks is, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? The him there, the pronoun him there, is a reference to Jesus Christ. The next question he asks is, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And you'll notice I did drop that preposition of out of the sentence because it's not there in the Greek. It reads, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? The point here is that Jesus Christ is the true preacher. It is Christ who is speaking through the one sent to preach the word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And how's that word of God being shared with people? Through the proclamation of it through men who are called to preach. Another passage that makes this point is Ephesians 4, 20 and 21. There, Paul says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." Now think about that. He says, "But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed," he says, "you have heard him and have been taught by him." Paul is speaking to the people at Ephesus, to the church at Ephesus. He and perhaps other preachers were the ones who had gone to these people to teach to them and preach to them. Yet we read here that they heard Jesus and were taught by Jesus himself. Now, remember, Jesus had already ascended to heaven by the time these letters are written. Jesus spoke and taught these people, but he did so through his ambassadors. He did so through his preachers and teachers. And then in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sent out the 70 disciples to preach. Now remember, this isn't just the apostles we're talking about. These are 70 disciples that Jesus sends out to preach. Jesus says this to them in Luke 10, 16. "He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." See, Jesus considered these preachers to be his mouthpieces, to be his representatives. Their message was his message that he had given to them. You'll notice that Jesus does not say that if they receive or reject the message, it's as though they receive or reject Jesus. Rather, he says, if they receive or reject the message, they actually and truly receive or reject Jesus himself. It's not just as though these things are happening. It is in fact, the case that these things are happening. Just one more. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says there, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And so the words that they heard were spoken by men, but those words were, in fact, the very word of God. And so the point being made is that when a preacher preaches the word, there is power in that word because it is Christ who's the one who's actually speaking. In fact, the Second Helvetic Confession comes right out in its confession, and it says, "The preached word of God is the word of God." Bold statement, isn't it? Now, of course, the power and authority don't come from the man. The power and authority of the word come from God, from Jesus Christ. And we must also note that the word preached is only the voice of Christ, insofar as what is being preached is actually what the word of God teaches. Right? There are some people who stand in pulpits and they proclaim false truths. They are wolves in sheep clothing. And so, of course, the voice of Christ is not heard among them. But we are told that when God's people gather together in a situation like this for corporate worship, it is the voice of Christ that his sheep will hear. And if you hear his voice, you're to follow it. And you're to be like the Bereans, testing the things that you hear against Scripture to verify that Jesus is the one who is speaking to you. So here, right now, in this place and at this particular time, Jesus himself is speaking to you. He's speaking to us. How we respond to his word right now will determine how and where we spend eternity. As one preacher put it, this is not some preliminary exam. This is the finals. This is the finals. Now is the day of salvation, Paul says. And Jesus said to the Hebrews way back then, through the preacher, said to them, and he says it to us even right now here in this place, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Do you hear his voice is the question. And if you do, you better receive what he has to say. Now, you might wonder how it is that we might be guilty of hardening our hearts or refusing to hear God's voice. None of us are perfect, conscionable hearers of God's word, and so we all have room to grow, and we ought to take care to learn how to be conscionable hearers when we come into God's presence. But I would like to share with you some of the ways that we need to be careful not refusing God's voice when we hear it. A.W. Pink notes 5 ways that we can be guilty of this. I'll just read them quickly, maybe a couple of times, then we'll move on. But it's worth just noting or listening to these. He says, we can be guilty of hardening our hearts, or we can be guilty of refusing God's voice, number one, by neglecting to read the scriptures through which he speaks. So by neglecting to read God's word. We can be guilty of refusing his word. Number two, by failing to attend public preaching where his word is faithfully dispensed. He says, by failing to attend public preaching where his word is faithfully dispensed, we can be guilty of refusing to hear his voice. Number three, by failing to comply with the terms of his gospel and yield ourselves unto his authority. By failing to comply with the terms of his gospel and yield ourselves to his authority. Number four, by forsaking the narrow way of his commandments and going back again to the world. By forsaking the narrow way of his commandments and going back to the world. And then lastly, by abandoning the truth for error, which generally ends in total apostasy. And so he says how we need to pray for a hearing ear, that is, for a responsive heart and yielded will. Indeed, these are some things to think about whenever we come into God's house and hear his voice speaking to us. I might add one more to the list of pinks, and that would be that we refuse his voice also when we refuse particular doctrines that are taught in his word, but which doctrines we don't happen to like. There are things that are taught in God's word, and we might refuse to heed it because we simply don't like it. And that would be another way of refusing his voice. Well, the Hebrews needed to understand something, and it's something that we also need to understand. To refuse to hear God's voice from heaven this morning is to turn a deaf ear to his last word. Jesus Christ is his last word. If we refuse to hear and to heed his voice, we will ultimately have refused the only way of salvation, as it is in Jesus Christ. We will have turned our back on the only one who can save us and bless us eternally if we refuse his voice. We need to remember that God will have the last word. God will have the last word. His word is eternal. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So we must listen to him and do what he says. But look at verses 26 and 27. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So then, here the preacher makes another argument from the lesser to the greater. He reminds them of how God's voice shook the earth when he spoke from Sinai, and he tells them that the day is coming when God will shake not just the earth, but he will shake the heavens and the earth. And why? Why is God planning to do this? He tells us, so that only those things that are eternal may remain. Now, why do you think the preacher felt the need to reach back to that prophecy from Haggai and to share it with his hearers? Well, because they needed to be reminded of the fact that this shaking and removing of all things material from the earth would include all those things tied to worship under the old covenant. The temple, the instruments, the animals, the altars, all of it. You see, he's trying to tell them that's how useless those things are now, given the fact that Jesus Christ has come. Those are the kinds of things that are going to be shaken and removed. They will not stand. You see, those things were only temporary. In fact, even to this day, they've already passed away, haven't they? Even already, they've passed away. And so anybody who would choose to go back to worshiping the Lord in those ways that have already been abolished and fulfilled by Christ will one day realize in the end that those things were not substantial in the first place. That those things won't do you any good in the end because they will perish along with everything else that isn't eternal. Not only that, but the preacher is also once again comparing and contrasting the material world with the spiritual and temporal world with the eternal. So the material world compared and contrasted with the spiritual, and the temporal world compared and contrasted with the eternal new heaven and new earth. You see, I've reminded you throughout this series that the Hebrews were being persecuted by their fellow countrymen who wanted them to leave Christ and to leave his church and to go back with them to living and worshiping under the old covenant. Right? This is the challenge that the Hebrews faced and the challenge that the preacher is seeking to address throughout this whole sermon. So for the Hebrews, there were a number of things at stake. If they would go back, they would have a much easier life, right? Much easier life. They wouldn't have to give up their properties. They wouldn't have to give up their goods. They would be able to go back to their communities and be with their friends and family members who never came to Jesus. Their persecution would come to an end, and they could basically live in peace. And so the preacher sets out to remind them that all those things which might seem important to them right now, in the end, won't matter one bit. Because they're all going to perish when God shakes not only the earth, but also heaven. In the end, what will matter most is whether or not we have Jesus. They were fearful of what would happen if they remained with Christ and his church. And you know, when you think about it, some kinds of fear are good and some kinds of fear are bad. Among the greatest things that we should fear in this life is what the preacher has already told us, and that is falling into the hands of the living God. He says this is a terrifying thing. You want to have a good fear of something right to fear? Fear falling into the hands of the living God and not being prepared to meet him. And in this final section, he also reminds them of the fact that our God, he says, is a consuming fire. And concerning bad fear and good kinds of fear, Jesus himself has something to say about this. Just like our preacher, he did so by making a case from the lesser to the greater. You'll recall these words from our Savior. And you'll notice, I would say to you, this is what Jesus says, reemphasizing the fact that he is saying this to us right now in the present. This is what the living God says to us. Jesus says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." And so the preacher is telling the Hebrews, and he's also telling us, that we shouldn't fear the ostracizing of friends and family. that we shouldn't fear the persecution of our fellow man for following Jesus, because that's all temporal. That's all temporal. Instead, we ought to fear what will happen to us eternally if we refuse him who has spoken and who is speaking to us even now by his Son. Recall the words of Peter that we read earlier in the service. 2 Peter 3, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So, given this reality, we ought to conduct ourselves with godly fear and reverence. You see, folks, all those things that tend to call us away from following Christ faithfully, and all those things in this world that we cling to with a tight grip, all those things that people think are worth living life for, they might look attractive right now. And they might seem really important to us right now. But those things are destined to perish. All of them. In the end, those things are nothing and worth nothing. And all of it will one day be gone, and all of it will one day be forgotten. The psalmist tells us about the people in the world who like to erect statues and monuments and have their names upon them because they think if they do that, their name will last forever. Not so. Not so. It doesn't matter what statues and monuments are torn down now. They're all going to be torn down in the end anyway. We don't trust in those things. We don't live for those things. We cling and we trust in Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:17, "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." You want to live forever? You want to have your name forever written upon those books in heaven? Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. Listen to him. Now, there are some people who will leave Jesus. They will forsake Jesus to follow the siren call of the world. But I ask you this morning, what will you do? How will you respond? Are you going to leave Jesus too? Do you remember the time when many of the disciples of Jesus were falling away from following him? You remember that? In John 6, we read that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus says to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What will we do when we're tempted to give up?" You see, folks, if we cling to the things of the world, we will one day find ourselves in eternity not only without those things, but without anything at all. Listen again to the words of our Savior. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Folks, the only thing worth clinging to in this life and living for in this life is Jesus Christ. If you cling to Him and live for Him in this life, you will have Him eternally, because He is eternal. And so is His kingdom and all the things that are related to His glorious kingdom. He is worth clinging to no matter what comes our way. And so today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts like so many others have done to the eternal ruin of their souls. But instead, hear His voice and heed all that He says and cling to Him so tightly that when God does come and shake the earth and the heavens again, you will remain. You will remain safe and sound because you are united to the one doing the shaking. Amen. Please join your hearts together with me in prayer.